Morning.
Good morning.
Greetings from the saints in the western part of the state, as far as you all are concerned. I think it was several years ago that we were last here. We haven't forgotten you all. We pray in regards to your well-being and your contentment and peace of that which was purchased us by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you something today that's a culmination of literally over the last few years. There's a whole lot of things that have culminated for the last few years, but in regards to Scripture, and I don't know if the last time I was here I mentioned the fact that in the last 4 or 5 years, through the witness of an older man who was in answer to prayer, I've taken up the study of Greek. And I would encourage you to do it. It immensely helps in understanding what is written. One of the frustrations of learning this, though, is that you learn that a lot of translators take a lot of privilege with what they say a word does or does not mean. And in talking to a friend of mine who's a linguist, he says that's one of his, too, is that he's learned this. When you look at the history of the church, and we will take the Plymouth Brethren, et cetera, this type of thing, you will find that a lot of the men initially who were teaching and preaching taught themselves Hebrew and Greek because that was one of their concerns, as was what had been written in the different translations correct as to that. We have a advantage over others because we've learned some more of the language in regards to what both archaeologically has been brought to us. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls and what's written in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which would be the earliest written language we have of Scripture, not counting the Septuagint, enhances the confidence we can have in Scripture. And we've also learned a whole lot more about Koine Greek, the average Greek that was spoken at that time, as to how it was used and how it was understood and all. And so that when we go through this, we have that they did not have. The King James, especially those men that were involved with that back in the 1600s, they had none of that. And yet when you then go through the King James Bible, and I'm not disparaging any of this, you find out that they have already decided what some of these words mean. And it may be close, or it may be absolutely the opposite of what it actually means that is in there. But anyway, I could go on for a long time. I'd encourage you to do this or get together with somebody who likes to do this or who wants to do this and go through Scripture. As you go through Scripture, include some of this in regards to it that is there. But anyway, my prayer has been is that when I come today is that like Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, when he says, I come to see you, I hope to have something to encourage you by, to help you. And at the same time that while he was with them, he hoped to be encouraged and helped by them. And that's my purpose here, is that indeed that's what takes place here. So before we go any further, I have first of all a question, which is I understand things are done differently. There's no meal in between the two speaking. So I need to know, and you need to know, so that I know how long I speak the first time and then the second time.
One.
Okay, all right. So if people start falling out, I cut it short. All right. Anyway, all right, let's go to the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for that wonderful love that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for all the bounty that we have in him, both as to this physical life and as to that eternal life. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that indeed may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. May these words be those which come from your Spirit and will be comforting, exhorting, and encouraging to those, including myself, who are listening. Father, these are the words that proceed out of your mouth, and it is out of your mouth that we exist. And we are sustained by that same word. Father, indeed, that we ask this so that there may be that maturation that you seek in all of us that belong to your Son, and for that person who may not be born from above, have that spiritual birth that is necessary for that which they are to be a completeness and a pureness of the image and likeness that was intended for mankind, for humankind, would be in them also. Father, we pray this knowing it is according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take a New Testament verse, two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'm going to compare it to that which is written in the Old Testament to see if we can gain some understanding. But before I do, I want to go over one of the things I feel we need to understand very well, which is what changed when sin entered into the world and death by sin. I'm just going to briefly say this. There's a teaching out there that says we have two natures. I grew up with that. Then as I got older and I began to read, I was trying to find out where does it say we have two natures? And this is what I want to talk about, because I don't think part of the problem is what do you mean by nature? I don't want to get into that. But what I'm going to do is instead of that is just briefly go through, I think, what Scripture says in reference to this prior to going to those through passages. So I wrote this out so that I don't get off kilter here. So if you don't mind, I'll read. And again, since we are small, if there's a word I use, a thing I'm saying that you don't understand, raise your hand and maybe move it around. I've developed floaters. The hearing I've got my assistance with, the glasses, but I'm going to tell you, they don't do it all 100%. So, but do that. There needs to be an understanding. There needs to be, as a physician especially, you need to find out what do they mean by that. If they say, I'm dizzy, well, what in the world do you mean? Or the headache is like getting poked in the eye with an ice pick. And when was the last time you were poked in the eye with an ice pick? Why did you pick that term? Etc. And it's the same thing with Scripture. There are definitive things here. Again, I will use this as an example. There's four words for the word that we translate from in Scripture. Each one has a different nuance. And it's the Spirit of God who had those men use those four different words, and we don't pay attention to that. There's 6 to 7 words for the word sin. We don't seem to want to understand, well, why those 6 to 7 words? Why not just that one word that we call sin, etc.? And so you begin to get, and I think this is part of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need those nuances. We need to do this. He's given us, in the Old Testament, you have all these names that God uses as to himself. Why? Is he more than one person? No. They're to tell you something about him that assists you in understanding who he is. Will we get the full sense? No. Not until we see him face to face. Not until we are with him for eternity. Then we will begin to have that fullness. But all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us now for this time, this place, in the environment of eternity that is there. So, when sin entered into the world and death by sin, the relationship between the Creator and his creation changed. It is important to understand what the change or changes was or were. And it is important to understand, in references to the purpose of God as Creator, that his word would not return to him void or useless, but would prosper. That his response to the entrance of sin into the world and the death by sin would be in reference to and bound by those words he spoke when he created. And I think we tend to forget this when we talk about other things subsequent to sin in rendering the world in death by sin, is that what he began, what he said at the beginning, will come to its fullness. Now, the means as to how it came to its fullness may change, or not change, was not revealed initially. But it is completely revealed in whom? In Jesus of Nazareth. It was completely fulfilled so that we're not left in any doubt. The writer of the Hebrews says that. In times past, he did this, he spoke, he did this, but now he speaks Son. The language is the Word made flesh. The changes which occurred, which he initiated, were hand in hand with the creating making at the beginning, or in the beginning. The master potter manifests his work, and when he finds an intrusion, which adversely affects the pottery, he identifies it for what it is and sets about to remold the clay of that pottery so that it corresponds to the purpose for which it is made. And Scripture uses that picture, does it not? He is the potter, we are the clay. Both in the Old Testament it's used, and in the New Testament it's used. Paul especially used it. How dare you say to the potter, why? How dare you? But also in the context in which he says that, it's in response to his mercy. God's mercy determines a vessel of wrath and a vessel of preciousness. What he can use and what he can't use. It depends upon the vessel's response to the mercy of the potter. This includes the parts or the whole. Thus, when sin entered into the world and death by sin, he determined the consequences, such as stated in Genesis and then referenced in the New Testament. The resulting changes do not include a creating making as to a new humankind. There is no other human that is now created or made. As all creative making activity ceased at the end of the sixth day, it was all very good as to each part and in toto, in other words, all together. The changes made were as to relationships. The old writers used the word position. Our position in Christ and our position which is not in Christ. Okay? So use the word relationship. What is your relationship as far as God is concerned to Christ and not as to Christ? What is your relationship when Adam and Eve and God is pronouncing the consequences to their sin, first of all to Satan, then as to the woman, then as to the man? It was as to relationships, was it not? And what did he do after he did that? He kicked them out. The relationship with God changed. Not that there was a new human. Same human created in his likeness, okay? In other words, a human that was to represent him, truly represent him as who he was, and the image first is a real representation of the thing, and his likeness is the character. Hebrews uses that in Hebrews 1:3. Most translators take the word and say it means image. No, it isn't. It's the word character. It's the Greek word is character, just like the word we have for character. It expresses who he truly was. And that's, when you look at it in the Greek, that's what that sentence is. And Colossians says the same thing, isn't he? He is the image of the invisible God. Who is? Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the image of the invisible God. He is what Adam and Eve should have been. Well, if Adam and Eve are created in that image, are you following? Just think about this, okay? You've got what they were to have been, walk this earth in Jesus of Nazareth. The image and likeness of God was seen in Jesus of Nazareth. They have no more excuse of saying, we don't know what the image ought to look like. We don't know what the characters ought to be. If you've seen me, you have seen and heard the Father. So the relationships were as to relationship or positions and as to status condition. Their status changed and their condition changed, didn't it? They recognized it. What was the first thing they recognized? They were naked. The dependency they had, the primary characteristic of humankind is dependency upon God. That is the primary thing. So when they rejected, when they accepted what Satan said, right? Eve being deceived, Adam willfully, the word in Romans is he willfully, intentionally, deliberately acted against God, that one command. She didn't. He did. That's why the blame is on him, not her. Okay, the changes made were as to relationship positions, as to status condition. Humanity being propagated was still as to the being in the image and likeness of God. But now, under the bondage of corruption, the dying you will die, The bondage of corruption is placed in force by God as creator, as he separates himself from humankind, again, relationship, not as an end point. And that's very important. People think, well, that's it. No, you never see that in Scripture, do you? Until the very end, when the fullness of his anger, of his wrath, is manifested because his patience, his endurance, his not willing that any should perish, reaches its limit. And then because he is holy, there must be that wrath manifested against those who rejected his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his provision for bringing to its fullness what he intended from the very beginning. But in order for humankind to experience and understand from that experience that individually and corporately, humanity is incapable of sustaining their own life and or that of another. They were and are totally dependent upon God. And I'm seeing this more and more in a lot of the things that are going on in medicine. I'm now reading that, okay, we're going to get you to 200 years. No, you're not. We could live forever. No, you can't. Not by these means. It can't be done. God has put a limit on these things. And to me, the amazing thing is, in spite of this constant rebellion against God, he permits us to learn these things about that which he has created and made, which is under the bondage. I mean, it's just amazing to me of what's on the horizon. Okay? If you watch TV or the movies, you know, you need to go back to Star Trek, and you're going to see Star Trek coming, what they said there is on the horizon. It's at hand. It's going to be that most things can be treated by putting on your skin and it going in and having an effect. They're learning how to do that so it's effective. Now, just certain things are effective now, but they're learning how to do this. Why? The more and more they learn about the body, even under the corruption of bondage, the bondage of corruption, they're learning this. Why? God in his goodness. God in his creating, okay? You cannot say this if evolution. You cannot say this if this is chance. It cannot do that. It cannot get to that point. So they're totally dependent upon God. In this status condition, the image now propagated is that of the earthy dust man. Paul talks about this, okay? You're back to the image of Adam under corruption of bondage, and when you go to Genesis 5, you see this, is that what happens subsequent to sin getting in, and he and Eve then put out of the garden, and on their own now, though he is still sustaining them, because it's the word of his mouth that sustains them, all right, is they then propagate, what is propagated from them is in Adam's image. And so Paul takes up this language, and the language of the New Testament is you have the first humankind and you have a second humankind. You have a first Adam who is the first of the first kind, and you have a last Adam who is the first of the second kind of humans. Both humans, but not exactly the same. Why? Because the last human is exactly what God intended it to be, humanity to be. The first human didn't meet that standard, didn't bring that into thing. However, when the bondage of corruption was placed in force, it was not without hope. Romans 8, 19. For the expectation of the creation, the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the whole creation, and the language is that it's going on now, is to have the sons of God unveiled. It's the same word as apocalypsis, that is, as to Christ being unveiled, that takes place in Revelation. My feeling is it's from the time that was written, it was already happening. Christ was being unveiled when he was on this earth by what the writers of the New Testament said, and as far as John is concerned, he is seeing this unveiling taking place because it has to do with the past, the present, and the future. He is, in other words, the whole time sequence in which we are involved and everybody else has been involved from the time of him being on this earth and now while he's sitting upon the throne in the heavens is taking place. It's not that it is going to take place. The fullness will be taking place as far as we're concerned as the future, but it's taking place even now. So the revealing of the sons of God, the creation eagerly awaits for the creation to the futility was subjected, not of its own choosing. In other words, it did not voluntarily say to God, Adam and Eve and Satan and the earth itself say to God, well, whatever you want to do, that's fine with us. That's what that word means. They didn't volunteer after he said, okay, these are the things. No, it was he decided and they had to experience what he decided. And what is this verse is telling us is that what he had them determining that consequence, it was for them to understand that wasn't the end point. But by means of the one having subjected it upon hope. Note, the image and likeness of God is in the New Testament stated as to children of God and sons of God. In other words, the New Testament is taking up the Old Testament, but with more specific language. There is going to be a relationship between that which God has created and made that is going to be related to him. He has separated himself from them. So think about the history of Israel. They have that same language, don't they? They're the children of God, supposedly. But by the end of the Old Testament, what are they? They're no different than anybody else. They are not my people. I will not be their God. They will be without king. They will be without ephod. They will be out this, this, and this. And what does the Old New Testament take up? Well, it takes up with the fact that no longer are things done according to the natural realm, according to ethnic relationships. John chapter 1 says this. Those who do believe, it is not through blood. It is not through human effort. It's not through human impulse or any of those things. It's by what? By the authority of God. The word is translated power. It is exousia. Exousia always means authority. And if you have authority, what do you have? You've got power. Okay? Especially when it's speaking about God, creator and redeemer of mankind. So I understand why they say power, but it's the word authority. It's his authority. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden as to his authority? They rejected it. What did we do until we believed the Spirit of truth? We rejected it. Can we still reject it? You bet. You bet. Should we reject it? No. You want the good to happen? Obey. So both of those terms are referenced to, quote, the image of the Son of his in Romans 8:29. All right? So there's a relationship between God and his Son. And the amazing thing to me is when you get to the New Testament, there is a phrase, and in the Greek you have the article, whereas in Ezekiel, where it's also used, there is no article. In Ezekiel, it's a son of a man. In the New Testament, it's the son of the man. Now think about this. When Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, the son of the man must come out from of heaven. Well, who's the man in that instance? God the Father. He is the man. The son of the man out from of heaven. So now you go back to Genesis as to the creation of mankind, and you begin to see why it is called Adam. It's from the earth, but it is from God. Paul says this. Everyone is of their father, okay? God the Father is responsible for all humankind as to their existence, but they are not all his children, all his sons, except by what? The birth from above. Now, the word above also secondarily has a meaning anew. When it speaks of a new creation, it is not in the sense that the old is done away with and he takes another lump of clay. That's not so. When we have a new heaven and a new earth, it's not that this earth disappears for the simple reason it was made to last forever. We know that from Scripture. What has to happen, there has to be a remolding of the earth. You're still going to have an earth, but the atmosphere seems to be having to be remolded also. Well, in the beginning, the atmosphere was one thing. After the flood, the atmosphere becomes another thing, doesn't it? Before the flood, apparently, if we understand geology and all, there was one continent. And Scripture kind of goes along with that. And subsequently, there's a division of the continents. And when you look on a map and you see all these broad outlines of things, you can see how that might be, how, you know, South America fits in with Africa. You know, the bulge of Africa on its west coast fits with the concavity of the east coast of South. No. Anyway, the point is it fits. So he changed things. If we're given a new heart, it's not that he takes, this is figure of speech, it's not that he takes this heart out and gets a baboon heart and put it in you. No, it's that this heart is revived. And the Old Testament uses that word, revived, revived. A revived spirit, a revived heart. So when he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, and this is in the Old Testament also under the new covenant. The promised covenant to Israel is the new covenant of which Christ initiates when he dies on the cross. It is not, it's going to be initiated, it is initiated, so that all the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in whom? Christ. When was he here on the earth? A little over 2,000 years ago. What did he do? He died on the cross. And without the shedding of blood, there had to be the shedding of blood. Did he shed his blood or did he not? He did. So that covenant came into force. Go back to Hebrews and you realize that's what's being said here. That Christ is now the final speech of God to humankind in regards to all of his promises that you read about in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And they're applicable not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. They're to everybody. What did he say to his disciples? Go into the world and preach the gospel. What was the promise to Moses, to Abraham? That in you, your seed, singular, but most translations have descendants, but the word is always singular, all the world will be blessed. Not just Israel, but all the world will be blessed. And the gospel is to who? To the Jew first, and that's it. Correct? What? And also to the Greek, meaning humanity, the rest of humanity. So that what was limited under the Old Testament has its fullness manifested in the New Testament. We are evidence of that. Any Jew according to flesh, according to ethnicity, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is also a recipient of that. They are the remnant. But the remnant includes, I wish I had the time to do this, you can find the Gentile in the history of Israel as a citizen of Israel from the time of the Passover. It's written there plain and simple. So you go to Exodus chapter 12, I'll give you the first one, verse 43, the foreigner and the stranger have no part in this. Your slave maybe can if they're circumcised. Okay? Now, then it says, but the foreigner who lives among you, if they desire to partake of this, they must be circumcised. Then they can partake of it. Not only did they partake of it, but they become a citizen of the land. A citizen of the land. When you get to Ezekiel and the land is divided amongst the sons of Jacob, who also gets land rights at that time? The foreigner. The foreigner does. So in God's purposes, is any of humanity being left out of what he's offering? The answer is no. He chose to do it through these people and this nation. But when you get to the New Testament, you find that the definitions have been expanded and have changed. And so Paul, especially in Romans, Galatians, and I think part of it might be in Colossians, or I forgot exactly where, he does that. And it goes like this. Not all out of Israel, Israel. You have to substitute are Israel. So just because you're an ethnic in regards to Israel doesn't mean you are of Israel. What do you do? You must be of the seed of Abraham. Who is that? It's those who by faith, Jew and Gentile, they are of Israel. And we're told it's not circumcision, the outward sign. By the, you can go through the Old Testament and you can see Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, and go into Jeremiah, and you find out that the purpose of circumcision is as to the heart, Deuteronomy 10, chapter 30, I'm going to have to circumcise your heart. Okay? You doing it doesn't do anything. The outward thing doesn't do anything. And so I'm going to have to do it. It speaks to a circumcised heart, the removal of the flesh of the heart. You haven't done it. I'm going to do it. What does Paul say in Philippians? We are the circumcision. The circumcision not made by hands, but by God. We, Jew and Gentile. So whether you're physically circumcised doesn't matter anymore. Now, from a medical viewpoint, there's a benefit from a male being circumcised. You avoid certain things as an infant, and you definitely avoid penile cancer later on. No, there's been no evidence of penile cancer in any male who was ever circumcised at birth, near birth. Now, what's being done over in Africa? They're going around circumcising all the men. Why? It decreases the transfer of HIV. Why would that be? Well, it's very simple. It was told to be done in regards to what God is doing for mankind. And it has a natural physical benefit, but more importantly, it speaks to the spiritual benefit that is supposed to be there. Anyway, all right, so this was to go back and is what Adam and Eve were to have manifested, thus being holy as their Father in heaven is holy. Now, what I want to do is talk about that for a little bit, and then I'll go back, and then we'll stop. Now, I want to, the comment says to holy. So you have all through Scripture in the Old Testament, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy, and you have the same thing in the New Testament, be that thing. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, it has to do with being set apart, sanctified. And you can go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see Scriptures that tell you that's the meaning of holy. So by being holy, you're being separated to for a specific purpose. So if you're not separated to it, you are not holy. So when you get to the New Testament, you find out that anybody who in Christ is holy in their present status and condition. An amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing. Why? Because they're called, they're set apart for that purpose. That makes them holy. So when Paul talks about being married, and one is saved and the other is not, what are the children? They are set apart in spite of that disparity between the salvation of either the mother or the father. In other words, the one who is unsaved doesn't affect that child and it being separated apart for God. Why? Because everybody that's born into the world ought to be holy, ought to be separated apart for God. I mean, think about these things. Who decided that? God decided that. That's how it was going to be in spite of sin entering into the world and death by sin. He has provided, this is the hope that it's going to, is that eventually you're going to see the sons of God. And when the sons of God are manifested, which means when we are those who are in Christ now, in these natural bodies which are decaying, everybody say, my body not decaying? Do I have anybody who's willing to say that? Okay? No. I'm going to tell you, as you get older, I find it fascinating as a physician. I look at this really weird. I thought, this is really fascinating. I've been telling people this all along, and it's true. All right? When I had my heart attack, it wasn't that, oh, dear, I'm going to die. It's, I wonder if this is what I've been telling everybody. So I'll run faster and see if it gets worse. It got worse, and I thought, okay, I'll go to the ER. So I go to the ER. And I go in, and the doctor, they say, oh, Dan, he says, what are you here for? I said, I'm pretty sure I'm here for a heart attack. And she said, oh, so. Anyway, no thought of death at all. What I was thinking about is kind of out-of-body experience, I guess. I'm looking at this thing and saying, this is really interesting. The cardiologist said he thought I was going to die. Never entered my mind. I must have looked awful. This is before Jan showed up. She would have said, yes, you look awful. I was probably pale. I don't remember being sweaty or cold or anything like that. All I remember was this was starting to hurt more and more and more, and people wanted to talk to me and ask me questions. Okay? And I think that's the way we ought to look at this. Death is going to be our end point unless the voice of the archangel in the trump of God says, that's it. Okay? It's going to be our death point. But it's been annulled by the blood of Christ. It's been annulled by his death and his resurrection, that we don't have to fear that anymore. You may experience it, but don't be afraid. Why? You get to go to sleep in Jesus. That's how it's stated. You get to go to sleep in Jesus. And while you're sleeping there, the ear is attuned to that shout and to that trump. And when you hear that, bam, you get to go first to the meeting of the Lord in the air as he's coming down. And as you're going up, those of us who may still be alive, wait a minute, we get to go with you, okay? And we get changed, and they're changed in that spiritual body, which is what the creation is expecting and wanting to happen, the rest of this that is going on. So first of all, it is separation. So we are holy. We are to be holy. This is related to you are separated for what? For God himself. What is he? He is righteous. So you are separated in order to be righteous. So that's why it says you are to be holy. You are holy. You are now to begin manifesting it. So that's what we call sanctification also. They all have to do with being separated, all right? Then the thing is, you will be holy. What does that mean? Well, you already said I'm holy, and now you're saying you will be holy. No, you're going to see and you're going to experience the fullness of what that means, which includes the spiritual body. And then you're going to know, even as you already know. So we talk about these things. The thing is we know our relationship, our position as to Christ. There's all kinds of things we don't have to do. We don't have time to do that today, all right? But the position of the thing has consequences, has effects that affect you, right? So if we're positioned so that even now as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, then we sit at the right hand of the Father. Are we sitting at the right hand of the Father? No. It's telling us about our position. We are so associated with Christ that wherever he is, there we are. Are we? Not in these bodies we are. We have to wait, don't we? He is going to come for us. I don't want to create problems. Not we going to him. And yet that's what's taught. I hear this over and over again. And my thing is, no. What did he promise the disciples? I will come again and take you unto myself. When is he going to do that? When the voice of the archangel, when the trump of God comes, he's going to be revealed, unveiled first. He will be appearing. Where does he appear? In this atmosphere on a cloud, and he's coming. And what is he going to do? He's going to forcibly remove us as he removed Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and take him up to where? Up to the cloud, where he is. What's he doing? He's coming to earth to judge the habitable earth. That's what he's doing. There's nothing that says he goes back up into heaven. Now, there are those, I read a commentator recently on Revelation, he has us going back up into heaven 3 or 4 times. I'm trying to think, where does he find this in Scripture? Okay? The prodigal son, he wants to go home. He says, I'm going to go towards my father. I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against you and against God, and I want to be your servant. What's the father been doing? He's been waiting. He sees what's happening. He sees the broken and contrite heart. He sees the one who has responded to what he ought to respond to. And what does he do? He goes and gets the son. It's just amazing. So we are to be holy, and we will be in the resurrected spiritual body, blameless, spotless, as Christ is. The telos, the finality, The King James uses the word perfect. The perfect is everything God intended to be is going to be manifested. And when we have that spiritual body, we are now in the telos of Genesis when it says, let us make man, humankind, in our image and our likeness. That's when it's fulfilled. That's when it reaches its fullness. Does that mean there's no more? No. That means in that fullness, we get to spend eternity with the God who is both creator and redeemer. All right, so I didn't get to the thing. So Lord willing, in about 10, 15 minutes, we'll start then on the other part, which is going to be, first of all, we're going to read from Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then probably a couple of other verses in the New Testament, and then I want to go to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 23. And I'm going to read out of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Jewish translation of Scripture. I like it because they know the language better than anybody else. And they will tell you that some of these words, they have no idea what the meaning is. It is rare to see that in an English other English translations where they say, we don't know the meaning of this word. They freely will tell you that, and then they will say, but we think, okay, that it probably means this. So then I'm going to spend some time in talking in Leviticus before we get into the actual things of as to the Sabbath and as to what holy convocation, because I just learned this recently as to the words that are translated holy convocation, as to what the literal meaning of those words are, because I think it just opens up not only in Leviticus, but also Romans 12, 1 and 2 that are there. So, all righty.